There is a sense this morning in which there's really no need to introduce our guest preacher. For Mike Krueger has been a friend of Christ Covenant, as well as the folks he serves at Uptown Church. He's been a friend of our church for a long time, and he's been in our pulpit on several other occasions. But some of you may not know Mike, and so I want to introduce him to you again, tell you a little bit about him. He's married to Melissa. They have three young, beautiful children, Emma, Kate, and John. And Dr. Krueger is the president of RTS Charlotte and the professor of New Testament and Early Christianity there. He also serves, as I mentioned, as an associate pastor at Uptown Church in Charlotte. I have no idea how he has time for all of this. He's also the author of many good books that we want to commend to you. And I might add that his influence pervades our church because a number of your pastors have sat under and been taught and trained in the classroom of Mike Krueger. And so, Mike, it's a great privilege to have you with us this morning. Come, please.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it. Let me just begin by thanking Bernie for that very kind introduction and for just saying again what a pleasure it is to be here with you at Christ Covenant. Every time I walk on this campus and into this body of a church, I see so many faces that I know and love and are familiar with, and those faces are not just part of the membership, but also part of the staff and part of the elders, and then part, of course, the pastoral team. And it's just a pleasure to see all those different familiar faces. And truthfully, every time I come here, I feel like this is my home away from home in regards to a church. So thank you for your warm welcome of me. And it's great to be back with you again and to share God's word with you again from this very special pulpit. Let me also say that what I love about Christ Covenant isn't just how warm it's been to me over the years, but also how good it's been to Reformed Theological Seminary over the years. And most of you know the story, and I won't retell it, but really we're here as a seminary largely because you've been here as a church. Your church has been a blessing to us from the very beginning as lovers and supporters and encouragers of the work we're doing at RTS. And I can't tell you how thankful we are for that as well. And every time I come and speak here, I do it every time. I'm going to do it again. You're probably knowing what's coming here because I do it every time. But I want to invite you to consider doing something you've probably never thought about doing, and that is taking a seminary class. Now, I know what's going through your mind right now. You're thinking, you've got to be kidding me. Do you know how long it's been since I've been in a school or been in class? And some of you may have been out a while. Some of you may have just graduated from college. Whatever your situation is, I want to encourage you to think about going deeper into God's word than maybe you've ever had a chance to do before. And you have a seminary right here in your own backyard you can do that in. And you don't have to get a degree. You don't even have to take the classes for credit and stress out about it. You can actually take a class as an auditor and just listen to the lectures and enjoy yourself. And so what we've done today is we have a table in the lobby that when you're done and we're done with this worship service, you can go out there and look around. We have a list of our upcoming classes. It's a chance for you just to learn more about the seminary. Maybe God is calling you to come and think about studying his word at a deeper level. Well, this morning we want to talk more than just about that, of course. We want to turn our attention to what God has to say in his word. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn our attention to the passage we'll be reading today, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 11. This will be God's message for us today. I want to read it as we start, of course, and as you're turning there, this is at the very end of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. He is giving his final greetings and salutations and talking about his travel plans, and let's listen to what God has to say to us this morning in this very special passage. We'll begin in verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. Hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Pray with me as we ask God to bless it to us today. Let's pray together. Lord, we pause and think of you and the song we just sang about your Holy Spirit, Lord, knowing that to understand your word and to respond to your word and to rightly apply your word, we need your help. So, Lord, take this passage today and with the power of your Spirit, impress it upon our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I know what's going through your mind right now as you read that passage. We turn to the end of 1 Corinthians 16 to the closing greetings and final salutations of the Apostle Paul. Truthfully, those verses of the book of 1 Corinthians and every letter that Paul writes that we tend to skip over and bypass as irrelevant and not really that important to our lives. And you're thinking, this is Mike's chance to preach at Christ's Covenant this one time a year, and this is the obscure, odd, rather irrelevant passage that he chooses. What in the world do travel plans and itineraries and final greetings have to do with much of anything, not to mention my everyday life right here in Charlotte, North Carolina? And if you're understanding that passage in that way, many do. In fact, oftentimes we have all kinds of passages in the Bible that we can skip over quickly and think don't have much to show us. But we also know this, don't we? That God, time and time again, chooses those obscure passages, those rather irrelevant or minor passages in our own mind to teach us wonderful things and to hide his precious little nuggets of truth in the places we might not expect to find them. In fact, this is exactly one of those passages today where God does, and I hope you'll see, exactly that in this text. Because as we look down and think we only see travel plans, itinerary, and final greetings, God has something much more special to show us here. Because at the end of Paul's letters, and in particularly at the end of this letter, Paul does something he rarely does elsewhere. And that is, Paul begins to talk about himself. Now, make no mistake about it, Paul does this on occasion in other places, and even in the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's done this on occasion in other places, but if you've read the letter of 1 Corinthians, you know that on Paul's mind is not himself. In fact, on Paul's mind, most above everything else, is Christ, that he's thinking about the glories and the ministries of the gospel, and then other than that, he also wants to talk about the Corinthians and their problems and their issues. No, Paul rarely talks about himself and his own ministries until you get to the end of his letters, and then Paul does something very rare. He just sort of opens up and begins to talk about what's on his heart and what's on his mind and what his passions are and what drives him and what he's busy doing and where he's headed and what his ministry is all about. In fact, when we get to the end of these letters, don't skip over them in your head. What you get here is an inside look at the ministry of Paul. And not just an inside look at any old ministry, an inside look at the great apostles' ministry, a healthy ministry, a Christ-centered ministry, a ministry that has much to teach us about our own ministries. Now, of course, you may hear that this morning and think, well, you don't understand, Mike. I mean, the job of doing ministry isn't my job. That's the pastor's job, right? You don't understand. That's what we hire these guys to do, right? That's Bernie's job. That's Mike's job. And I'm just here to worship today, and then I'm going to go home. But this is really a message that should be given to those people who are in full-time ministry, because those are the ones that do the ministry and that can learn the most from the Apostle Paul, right? Of course, we all know that that conception of ministry is not how the Bible lays it out, because the Bible makes it clear that ministry is not done by those who are on the paid staff of Christ's Covenant Church, but ministry is done by all God's people. Ministry is done by each and every one of us here in this sanctuary this morning. And if each of us are called to be in ministry, at least ought to be doing ministry, then when we look at a story like this or an account like this and we get to see what's on Paul's mind and what makes him tick and what makes his ministry healthy, suddenly its relevance becomes very clear. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this passage. We're going to draw out, we're going to call out three broad principles for what makes Paul and his ministry tick? And as we do that today, let's make sure we ask, is that what makes my ministry operate? Is that our vision and values in my own ministry? And truthfully, even as a church and as a denomination. So make sure you turn still to that passage. And I know that maybe you turn to it, read it, and then close your Bibles again. I don't blame you, but open them back up. We're going to look at this passage a little closer here. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 11. Three principles today I want to draw out here that mark a healthy ministry and give us an inside look at what Paul is like. Let's start with the very first thing here, and that is this. Paul had a passion for getting the message out. This is the first thing that marks Paul's ministry here in this text, is that Paul had a passion for getting the message out. You know, one of the things I love about a text like this is you get to learn about Paul's personality a little bit, what he's like. And when you look at a passage like this, it's very clear that Paul is a bit of a restless sort of fellow. Ever notice that about him? He's always on the move. He's a go, go, go kind of guy, always looking for the next frontier, the next thing to do. Paul is what you might call spiritually fidgety. Can't sit still, always thinking about what the next ministry frontier might happen to be, always with a passion to take the message that God has given him and get it out the door. Look at the very opening verses of your passage and you'll see this. Look at verses 5 and 6. Notice how Paul describes his life and his plans. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. You have to understand what's happening here. Paul's in Ephesus. He's going to Corinth, but he tells the Corinthians, look, I'm not going to go straight to Corinth. I'm going to take the long way around through Macedonia. I don't want to take the long way around through Macedonia because I'm going to stop at each and every church in Macedonia along the way and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even when I arrive at you Corinthians and I stay there, that's not my final destination. That's just a stopping point. So you can help me on my journey for the next step, which is probably Rome. But that's not my final stopping point. And I'm going to go there and then on to the next step from there, which is probably Spain. And then on the next step from there, which is the ends of the earth. Now make no mistake about it. Paul is not content to see the gospel go to just one person, even one town, or one village, or one city, or one region, or just one country, or even one continent. Paul wants to go from Ephesus to Macedonia, to Corinth, to Rome, to Spain, to the entire globe. Paul has a passion for getting the message out. You know, in many ways, Paul is sort of like a general in a war room, poring over a map in terms of what the next frontier might be. Where might God take us next? You know, in this sense, Paul really is a very discontent sort of guy. Now, we use the term discontent, and we usually think of it in all the negative ways, and it can be true in our own lives in many negative ways. I want you to think for a moment about all the things that you and I in our lives right now are discontent with. It could be many and varied, maybe discontent about the house we live in, or discontent about the job we have, or discontent about the marriage that we find ourselves in, or whatever it might be. It might be a long list. We have all kinds of discontentments, but notice what Paul is discontent about. Paul is discontent about none of those things that pertain to his own life, not about his own bank account or his own situation. Paul is discontent in a godly way, a godly discontentment about the state of the gospel and the world around him, and not enough have heard, not as enough people have seen the truth of Jesus Christ. The gospel has to go further and wider and deeper than it ever has gone before. Paul is godly in his discontentment. He might have what you call a holy restlessness about him, eager to see that frontier of the gospel expanded. You know, when I think about Paul, I can't help but think about the great missionary William Carey. Many of you probably know about the story of William Carey, and if you don't know who he is, you probably know him from his most famous quote, where Carey famously said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And that's exactly what Carey did. Carey actually shared the same vision for Paul, a passion to get the message out, and God laid on Carey's heart a passion for the nations. You may not know it, that William Carey started off not as a missionary, he started off as a cobbler making shoes in 18th century England. And even though God had laid a passion for the nations on his heart, he wasn't sure yet where he would go. So as he fixed shoes and as he made shoes, he would lay a map of the world out on the floor beneath him and ponder where might God send him and what God might do with the nations in this passion of his to get the message out. And one day, as William Carey was making shoes and looking at the map, God laid on his heart one of the most audacious, ridiculous, outrageous ideas. God laid on Carey's heart that he ought to take the gospel to India. Now, in our day and age, we hear that and we think, well, that's not such a big deal. India, well, I mean, that's in our global world where you can get around with ease, that's not that far. I mean, I know a businessman who just went there last week, but in Carey's day, in 18th century England, India was functionally halfway around the world. He had no financial support, no systematic backing to get there, trapped in a religion that had its grip in iron fist around the nation of India with a language it was impossible to learn. Make no mistake about it, this idea of taking the gospel to India was outrageous, it was silly, it was insane. Who would ever think of such a thing? But of course, you know the story. William Carey gets on that boat and goes to India and really was one of the reasons why we see the evangelical church still thriving in parts of India even today. In fact, he became what is known as the father of modern missions, planted the Baptist Missionary Society, which has been around for over 250 years, one of the longest missionary societies in the world because he had a passion for getting the message out. On this first point this morning, make no mistake about it, this is absolutely the essential starting point for any ministry at all. And it's not just that we have our theology right, but that we have our theology out the door. Make no mistake about it, Paul was very concerned about getting theology right. The message today is not picking between getting theology right or we're getting theology out. The message today that Paul has for us in his word is for both things to be true. But notice what Paul did not do. Paul did not just hole himself up in some cottage on the edge of the Adriatic Sea and say, hey, if you're interested in chatting about theology and doctrine, I'll be around. Book an appointment. Come see me. I'm hanging out here. Come, we'll have some nice fireside chats about doctrine and theology. It wasn't that Paul had an open door policy. He had a get out the door policy. Paul was very concerned to make sure that if you concern yourself with good doctrine, that you don't stop there. By the way, in the world of seminaries, which is the world I live in, I see a lot of people interested in good doctrine. And by the way, that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But every once in a while, I'll come across someone who's interested in good doctrine as if it's a hobby, as if it's something that you tinker around with, like collecting stamps or coins. And I remind them that, look, if you have good theology and good doctrine, then good for you. But if you have good theology and good doctrine and you're not interested in getting it out the door, then fundamentally you don't have good theology and good doctrine at the end of the day, because God has called us not just to have the right message, but to get that message out. And when you look around the world, there's many people who have the right message that aren't interested in getting it out. There's many people who have the wrong message and are very interested in getting it out. But the thing that makes a ministry dynamic and great in the kingdom of God is when there's both that are there. I can tell you this, that's the passion that we have at Reformed Theological Seminary. Make no mistake about it, we're not interested in producing students or who are just splitting theological hairs all the time. We want them to be solid theologically, but we want them to have a passion and a heart for the nations. And I know that is true of this church as well, because I've seen it over the years. But is that true of you? Is that true of your personal life and your ministry you're in now? Paul comes to us in this passage and say, look, don't just be sound theologically. Capture that holy restlessness to get the message out the door. Now, Paul's not done here in this passage. There's much more he has to say. Let's move on to a second principle here in this text in terms of Paul and his ministry and what we can learn from it. And this is a rather shocking thing to see. But secondly, this morning, we see in this text that Paul not only out of passion for getting the message out, but also humbly depended on others for support. Paul humbly depended on others for support. You know, when you think about the Apostle Paul, you're looking at a very exceptionally gifted person. We all know that Paul was incredibly bright, incredibly articulate. Paul, in one sense, had received some of the best training in the Greco-Roman world, called to be an apostle, empowered by the Holy Spirit. If there's anybody that could have pulled off a ministry where they were a solo act, where they were a one-man show, where they were the top guy, a celebrity pastor, if you will, it would have been the Apostle Paul. You know, if anybody could have got it done on their own and sort of been the top guy and had no need for any help around him, Paul would have been that guy. In fact, Paul was writing to a church that very much was a church that was enamored with celebrity pastors. If you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians, at the very opening of the book, Paul acknowledges that everybody in Corinth likes to build little factions around certain people. Some were following Cephas, and some were following Apollos, and some had even tried to sort of rally their little team around Paul, and Paul would have none of it. It's amazing here in this text is that Paul shows up on the scene and says, look, I'm not a one-man show. I'm not a one-man band, if you will. Ever seen a one-man band play or perform? The summer at the beach, I was there with my family, and I actually saw a one-man band. I never really remember seeing this before. We walking down the front of the docks where all the restaurants are, and there was some live music being set up, and I noticed this individual setting up a little stage for live music here at the beach, and he had his drums, and he had his keyboard, and he had his guitar, and he had the bass, and I was looking around thinking, well, but where's the band? It's just him. And sure enough, a few minutes go by, and he greets the audience and starts to play. And I'm thinking, this is the strangest thing. Who's going to play all these instruments? And what he had done was he had set it up so that he could play an instrument for a few seconds and catch it on a digital loop and then keep it going, then switch to the next instrument, catch that on a digital loop, and then play the next instrument. Pretty soon, all these instruments in the background were going at once, and he finally would pick up his guitar and start singing, and he was a one-man band. It was a very stressful thing to watch. I'm like, surely any moment one of these instruments is going to fail or fall apart. I mean, you're holding it all up. I mean, how can you do it? Some people view ministry like a one-man band. And if anybody could have pulled it off, it probably would have been Paul. But you know what's amazing? Is he does the opposite in this text. Indeed, he humbly relies on others for support. Let's see how he does that. Look down at verse 6 again. You may have missed it first time around, but I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 6. He's telling the Corinthians, perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter. Notice this next line, so that you may help me. Did Paul really just say that? So that you may help me on my journey. Here's the great Apostle Paul, writing to a very messed up Corinthian congregation. Make no mistake about it. They had all kinds of problems. If anybody was helping anybody, it was Paul helping them. They knew that he was going to show up and help them. But Paul says, make no mistake about it. Yes, I'm coming to help you, but I also need help from you. I need you to help me. Now, this word here in the Greek, this word for Paul, when he says help me, is really the word that we get our word hospitality from. Paul is saying, look, if you want to know what I need hospitality. And that could have meant every kind of thing in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It probably certainly meant what we tend to think of with hospitality is have him over for a meal, but it would have been much more than that. Paul needed a place to stay, he needed a place to live, he needed financial support, he needed encouragement and edification. He would have needed all kinds of things to make his ministry run and function, and he goes to the Corinthians and says, yes, I'm going to help you, but I need you to help me. Paul humbly asks for help to the most unlikely of sources. William Carey, who we mentioned a moment ago, that great missionary, he had a phrase he liked to use to describe hospitality to missionaries, which is really what Paul's asking for here. And William Carey described that as what he called holding the rope. Holding the rope. And the reason Carey used that analogy is because he used to compare missions work to mining for gold. And in 18th century England, mining was not a very safe enterprise. It was a very dangerous and frightening enterprise. In fact, what they used to often do is just drill or dig a mine shaft straight down in the middle of the ground and lower people down the mine shaft on a rope to search for gold and other kinds of jewels and minerals. And William Carey says, you know, that's kind of the way missions work is. Missions work's like mining for gold. There's great treasures down there. There's great souls to be won. But it's dark and dangerous and frightening and scary work. And I want you to know I'm willing to go down that hole, but I'm only willing to go down that hole if someone holds the rope. I can't do it alone. You know, part of ministry is not just doing ministry for others, but also willing to accept help from others. It's humbling to do. One of the things I'm encouraged about here at Christ Covenant is how much this church holds the rope for ministries around the world. I've seen it. We prayed for one of them today. The Faith Community Church in Prague, Czech Republic. And another organization you've held the rope for faithfully over the years is Reformed Theological Seminary. Thank you for holding the rope. Don't let go of the rope. We need you to stay a hold of it. But what you see here in this passage is Paul is laying out a vision for ministry, that there's a humble dependence on others. But you know, it's not just this hospitality thing, though, that's on Paul's mind. He exhibits his humble dependence on others in another way, and that is by enlisting the help of others, individuals. And here's where we come to the person of Timothy in this passage. Did you see how Paul talked about Timothy? Look down again in verse 10. He's writing to the Corinthians and he says, when Timothy comes. In other words, I've sent him to you. He's on the way. Be expecting him. Now, if Paul were to pick a comrade in ministry, a partner in the ministry, and someone who would labor along beside him to get the Lord's work done, Timothy would not have been your first round draft pick. In fact, in many ways, Timothy was an odd choice to be sure. Young and inexperienced, Timothy was someone who was physically frail. Elsewhere, Paul had said, look, take wine for your stomach. I know you're just not the strongest individual. And more than anything beyond all that, Timothy was a timid, shy individual. In fact, Paul's words to the Corinthians here indicate that very thing. Look down at verse 10 again and notice what Paul says about Timothy. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease. In other words, don't scare the poor lad. And he knows that's what the Corinthians are very good at doing. The Corinthian church is a church that takes pastors, chews them up, and spits them out. And Paul sends Timothy to that group. Can you imagine what they would have said when he arrived? Why in the world, Paul, did you send us this kid? This boy, this 19-year-old youth who knows nothing, who's physically weak, has no experience, who's timid and shy. What in the world are you sending him to us for? You can imagine Paul's answer would have been very something like this. You thought that I was in this alone? Did you Corinthians think for a moment that I could do this by myself? That the ministry I have to do among you and in general is a one-man show? Is that what you're thinking? Because you don't understand. I can't do this by myself. I need Timothy. More than that, it's just not that I need Timothy. You need Timothy. Ministry is not a one-man band. Now, when you think about applying something like this to our lives, it could go a lot of different ways. Oftentimes, I tell my seminary students, look, if you're going to head out into ministry and your goal is to be the celebrity pastor, you need to rethink ministry and humble dependence on others. And that's certainly an application of a passage like this. But there's another application, and one that I don't want us to miss this morning. It's simply this. When you look at the relationship with Paul and Timothy, it teaches us one very encouraging truth. And that is, you don't have to be a super apostle to make a difference in ministry. You know what's encouraging about a passage like this is that Paul not just used Timothy, but needed him. Don't think this is some charity move on behalf of Paul, that Paul says, well, I don't really need the guy, but hey, you know, I want to make him feel good. I'm going to give him something to do, and so I'm going to send him into the lion's den of the Corinthians and see how he fares. No, this is not a charity act by Paul. Paul's not doing this as a concession. Paul really needs Timothy. And here's the news for you today. Your church, right here, Christ Covenant, desperately needs you. Now, maybe your thought this morning is, well, look, but you don't understand. I don't have any experience at all. Paul would say, well, neither did Timothy. You're like, no, you don't get it. I'm physically frail. I don't have the energy that I used to have. And Paul would say, yeah, well, Timothy didn't have it either. And you might say, well, look, above all this, I'm a shy, timid person. I mean, ministry is for the people who are willing to stand up and do really public things, right? And Paul says, no, Timothy didn't have it either. Be encouraged today. Paul is not only calling each of us to ministry, but he's reminding each of us that our ministry really matters. It is really needed because this church is not a one-man show. Your session, your pastors, your elders need your help. And Paul is challenging us and calling us to it. That leads us to a third and final thing we can learn from this text today. And I would imagine that if you think about how it's true that every sermon seems to have 3 points, you ever notice that? You're like, well, here's a sermon with 3, but you're going to wish it only had 2. Because Paul gives us a third characteristic of what counts for a healthy ministry. Not just a passion for getting the message out, not just a humble dependence on others, but third and finally, a willingness to endure suffering, persecution, and opposition. Now, I suppose if we wanted to take one of these points out, that might be the one we would choose. I don't know, Paul, I like those first two pretty good, but are you suggesting that opposition is a sign of a healthy ministry? What? How can that be? See, we have this counterintuitive thing in our mind that goes contrary to what Paul has to say here, is that we think that if you're getting pushback in your ministry, that if you're getting resistance in your ministry, if there's all kinds of opposition to you in your ministry, then things must be falling apart. Things must be going poorly. Things must be going wrongly. In fact, if you get pushback and opposition in your ministry, let's just break camp, pack up, move, and go somewhere else. But here's what's stunning is that Paul does exactly the opposite in this passage. Look down in text at verses 8 and 9. Paul is in Ephesus, remember? Notice what he says in verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Did you see that? What an amazing thing Paul says. He doesn't say, well, look, I'm going to stay in Ephesus because things are just going dandy and smooth and everybody loves me. Things are going great. Nor does he say this, well, look, I was going to stay in Ephesus, but now that things are really heating up around here, I think I'll pack up and come right on to Corinth. No, Paul says the exact opposite. I'm going to stay in Ephesus because there's a wide door for effective ministry that's open for me. And yes, there are many adversaries, and the two often go together. You know, as we think about ministry in our world today, it's this third point that may be the most critical. It's a recognition that God does not view ministry as something that always will generate positive reception from the world around you. In fact, to recognize that often that resistance from the world and the persecution from the world can often be a sign of a healthy ministry. Paul experienced that in Ephesus. We don't have time to do it, but if you were to go back in Acts and read about what Paul's describing here in these words, things in Ephesus were not going well in terms of persecution and opposition. Paul had cleaned up the town in one sense. People were repenting of their sins. They're doing away with their witchcraft and temple idolatry. And in a sense, the mayor comes to Paul and doesn't give him the key to the city. Rather, the mayor comes to Paul and says, you need to be stoned and killed. And then Paul says, I think I'll stick around. You know, when we think about that in ministry, we really need to recalibrate the way we think. I think we're all raised with a certain principle in our mind, a certain goal in our life that we don't even know is there. And if we're honest with ourselves, our number one goal in life, at work, at home, and amongst our friends, is that when all is said and done, that we are well-liked. I mean, honestly, we need to just admit that that's the goal, and I include myself in that. We want people to think well of us. We want to be thought of positively. That the world can look at Christ Covenant Church and could put its approbation on Christ Covenant Church and say, just that church is just fantastic. The world loves this church. Now, in one sense, that would be great. But in another sense, don't think that when that doesn't happen, that that means something is going wrong here. In fact, Paul makes it clear that it may mean that something right is going on here. If we're going to move ahead in ministry in our world, we have to be willing to endure this same opposition and persecution. You know, every year at RTS, we get a new crop of students. And we just got a new crop just a couple months ago at the beginning of the fall term. And I'll tell you the honest truth. Every time a new crop of students comes in, I almost want to pause and talk them out of it. That doesn't work well in my role as president, right? I'm supposed to recruit students, not send them away. My admissions director, Dave Latham, would think, what are you doing? You're hurting my job here, right? Every time someone comes, you talk them out of it. But I almost want to do that. I want to sit them down and say, why in the world are you here? Do you really know what you're in for? You've given up a lucrative career to go to seminary. You're going to spend a lot of money you don't have over the next 3 or 4 years and probably go into debt. And then you're going to leave that job and you're going to take a job that doesn't pay very well. And then you're going to go to a church where you do a lot of hard ministry in long hours that is, at the end of the day, pretty thankless work. And then on top of all that, the world will hate and despise you and persecute you. Where do I sign up for that, right? And I sit there and I look at a room full of first-year seminary students. And I say, why in the world are you here? The answer is very simple. Because we love Jesus more than ourselves. We love Christ more than our own lives. And we have a passion for getting that message out. Today here at Christ Covenant, you're going to face opposition in the world. Today here, you're going to face all kinds of challenges. How are you going to get through it? By looking to Christ and falling in love with him more than yourself and more than the things of the world and what it has to offer you. That is how you overcome opposition. When you do it, it will be exhausting. I can tell you right now, you don't have to be a seminary student to be exhausted by ministry. Ministry is an exhausting affair, but I want to encourage you today here at this church that spending your life and exhausting yourself for ministry is not wasting your life. I can promise you there's many things to waste your life on. People exhaust themselves and spend themselves on many things that are a waste. But spending yourself on Christ, seeking to get the message out, humbly depending on others for support, and willing to endure opposition and persecution is not a waste of your life. I leave you with the words of C.H. Spurgeon. The great and famous Reformed Baptist pastor said these things. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot it is to be consumed. We are to spend and be spent. May that be true of Christ Covenant Church. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we confess that we look at a passage like this with the three principles of a healthy ministry, and Lord, we admit we fall short. We don't always have a passion for getting the message out. Lord, we don't humbly depend on others for support, and Lord, we're not willing most of the time to endure persecution. But Lord, change us today by that Holy Spirit that we sang about a moment ago. May he renew our hearts. Change us today, that we might love Christ more. We pray in his name. Amen.